Well, as we get into Psalm chapter 4, I guess we just read it responsively, so I'll jump into it here. Psalm chapter 4 has an explanatory note at the beginning. In Hebrew, the first word in the superscript is lamnatzecha, and it's translated to the chief musician or choir master, director of music. The root word natzach has to do with shining or being prominent. I think that the only other place in Scripture we run into the word used in a similar way is in 1 Chronicles 15, where David sets up these, a number of musicians among the Levites to lead in the temple, in the worship of the temple that's going to be built. And these guys, Mattathiah, Eliphelehu, and Mikneiah, and Obed-Edom, and Jael, and Azaziah were appointed as these Natzach people to, in some kind of a leadership capacity. And so I think they were analogous to what we would call section leaders in an orchestra, like the first violin is the concert master, just because they're the leader of the violins. I think that's the basic idea. What else is of interest here? These are on, if you're reading a King James, it says Neganoth, which is just Hebrew for a stringed instrument. Those are a style of pop singing, apparently. And many think that this psalm, it's debated, it doesn't tell us exactly what was going on at the time that David wrote this, but many people think that it's related to Psalm 3, and there are certain things, words and circumstances they seem to have in common. And of course, Psalm 3 was, tells us specifically in its superscription that it was composed when David was running for his life away from Jerusalem to escape his son Absalom that was trying to take over the country and kill David. What is really, I found, most interesting about the structure of this psalm is this moral lesson embedded in the middle of a prayer. It starts with a prayer and ends with a prayer, and in the middle of it, there's this list of do's and don'ts, which is kind of an interesting twist for the psalm. We'll get into that a little more. I'm just kind of going over highlights of the structure. Another highlight of the structure is the interplay between past, present, and future. Now, one of the things we have to be careful with in Hebrew, tenses, well, like just about everything in Hebrew, meanings are a little mushy. It's hard to really nail down precisely verb tenses when things happen for sure. I could go into a long explanation. My Hebrew students understand. Basically, you can spell a verb in the past tense, but in certain circumstances, it changes to future tense, even though it's spelled past tense, and vice versa. If it's spelled future tense, certain things in the context can change it to mean past tense. And I don't want to be too hard and fast on this, but this is my opinion on how the tenses play out in this psalm, and it's probably most of your Bibles will be in line with this framework. So you've got the present prayer. He's praying, God, deliver me. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. So in the present, that's the obvious what's going on right now. Then there are these reflections on God's past deliverance. right after he says, "Answer me," he remembers this time of stress, pressure, tribulation, where God delivered him. And as well as at the end, right before the last verse, he talks about God having given him joy, great joy, at some time in the past. Then we have that list of do's and don'ts that I mentioned that's embedded in the middle. There seems to be, this, again, this is in the present, and he's telling mankind what to do in light of these eternal truths. And then there is a future, the last verse is what seems to be pretty clearly future, where he says, "I will be at peace in light of all this," due to this bedrock truth of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus, being the one who is able to give that kind of peace and security, to answer that prayer for deliverance. So let's step into verse 1 here. He begins by calling God, God of my righteousness, or my righteous God. What does that mean? As we approach God to pray to Him, how do we approach Him? This is a true statement. He is the God of righteousness. How do we approach Him in prayer as the God of righteousness? One way we do that, I covered fairly extensively in my Functions of Deity series. That was a few years ago, though. About God is the one who is the one who determines what is right from what is wrong. And so when we come to God in prayer, we're not coming with our opinions about what's right and what's wrong about the world and about ourselves. We come humbly before Him, seeking out His opinions on what is right and what is wrong, and aligning ourselves with His categories of what is right and what is wrong. That's one result of praying to God as our as the source of righteousness. We also see that God is a giver of righteousness, and I think I hit on that last week. How righteousness is in God. It doesn't start with us. It starts with God. And He gives His righteousness to us. And so as we come to God, our righteousness, we're not coming with righteousness of our own to present to Him. We are coming to receive His righteousness. Please give me your blessing. Be gracious to me. And he's the one who's acted to set us apart. The God, as we'll see in this psalm, God says, "You know, I've set apart the righteous man or the godly for myself." He's the actor, sets us apart, puts His righteousness into us, and we have seen that more fully as New Testament believers. We see how He has done that in Christ, Jesus living a perfect life, obeying all of God's commands, and then giving us His righteousness, taking our unrighteousness and paying for it by His death. Then the concept of righteousness in the Bible also includes the idea of being in the right, being just, justified, vindicated. And again, as we come to God in prayer, this is also how we should be looking to Him to vindicate us, looking to Him to make us right. And especially it is in faith that we trust Jesus says, "I paid her sins. She is not guilty. She is vindicated. She is righteous." That is the kind of thing we come to God through Christ expecting and when we pray. As we look at the other scriptures on this topic of God's righteousness. You can see through the parallel structure of Hebrew writing how often righteousness is put in parallel to salvation. Isaiah 46, I bring near my righteousness, and it's not far off, and my salvation will not delay. Isaiah 51, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. Salvation will be forever, righteousness will not wane. Jeremiah, Judah will be saved by the Lord our righteousness. And even in this first verse in Psalm 4:1, God is called the God of my righteousness, and then he asks for mercy. These concepts are related. The righteousness that comes to God is his from God to us is the same as his salvation of us. We're talking about the same kind of thing. He calls for God to answer him opening of the verse, and then to heed him or hear him at the end of the verse. Again, these are parallel statements. They mean the same thing. Act on my behalf. Then he has this little statement about the past. During this stress, you opened up margin for me, is the way I translated it. You enlarged or made room for me or brought relief to me. Other ways it's translated. This word, rachav, is the basic meaning is to open. And so often it's used to speak of opening your mouth or to gain more land. In Genesis 26, we had the descendants of Abraham that dug an extra well, opened up a new well, and were able to move into new land and kind of expand their boundaries. It's the opposite of the word for stress, or that I translated stress or distress. It's the opposite of that word, tsar, openness instead of stricture. And the same word, stress, distress, was used at the beginning of Psalm 3. How many are my oppressors or stressors? They're telling me there's no salvation. But I'm saying God is my righteousness. He will bring salvation. He's going to hear my prayer. He's done it in the past. So I'm praying now for this grace. Then he turns his attention from speaking directly to God, and begins speaking to these sons of men. B'nai Ish. It seems to be a term for leadership, and I am partial to the interpretation that Dalich put on this in his commentary, where he says this could well be David, whether in his thoughts or maybe in some kind of a communication back to Jerusalem as he's running away from Absalom. He is wanting to address all these, the aristocratic party, the sheikhs, as it were, the leadership for whom Absalom was really just their pawn. And David is addressing these powerful men in the kingdom that have wronged him and that are off track in relation to God, in relation to what God's plan for Israel is. And he's addressing these people in particular, these leadership. And he mentions three problems in particular that they have. One is they are changing his glory, his honor, or weight, kavodi, to shame or reproach or blushing, liklimma. they have a perverted sense of what is praiseworthy and what is worthy of scorn, and they've got it backwards. It could well be that this glory is speaking of David's office of kingship. Joseph uses that word to speak of his office as second in command of the Pharaoh in Egypt in Genesis 45. My glory could refer to God himself. It does in Psalm 3. Says the Lord is my glory. They are not honoring God. They are honoring, they're instead dishonoring God, especially by dishonoring the man that God had appointed to be their king. Let's see what else. Yeah. So these people are messed up in terms of honoring what is not supposed to be honored, which is Absalom, the insolent young man who has undermined his father, and they are dishonoring the man of God, the man after God's own heart, whom God had installed on Zion's holy hill to be king. And of course, even today, people get mixed up what should be ridiculed and what should be honored, don't they? They ridicule God, they ridicule faith, and instead they honor, science, or, I mean, science isn't bad in itself, but human, the power of humanity, they honor, whereas the power of God is really ridiculed. I'll just mention here that there is a significant variance. All of the ancient documents older than the oldest Hebrew manuscript of this psalm are in other languages. There are no Hebrew manuscripts older than about 950 A.D. But there are translations of that Hebrew which are older. They date back, you know, close to 200 B.C. All of those translations, instead of saying, turning glory to shame, they read, will you be thick-hearted? Which is, can mean basically the same thing. We can get, you know, we're not out of range of something that fits with biblical meaning. The second problem they have is they love vanity, worthless, emptiness. Again, what we've seen this back in chapter 2. The nations have been meditating on this vanity. Things that are going to fail and disappoint, and which are basically not the things of God. And thirdly, this third problem they have is that they're seeking deception because of this falsehood, and it could include the concept of idols as well, false gods. Here we have in Hosea 12, they were still seeking falsehood. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies kezev, lies, and violence. But in the future, God prophesies through Zephaniah that the remnant of Israel will do no wrong until no kezev, no lies, and there'll be no one to make them tremble. There'll be no, they'll be right with God. Verse 3 has our first imperative, and it is the command to know. The true faith is one that is based on knowledge, that recognizes and appreciates knowledge, truth, as communicated from God to us. And David says here, you should know something. And this is what you should know, and that the Lord has set apart for himself a godly man. this setting apart, Hiphla, is what God did in the land of Goshen when Israel was in captivity in Egypt, and God started sending the plagues. God set apart the Goshen district that the Jews were living in so that they didn't have any of the plagues fall on them. All the flies and the darkness and the hail and the lice fell on the rest of Egypt, but not on this set apart region. And what is it that set them apart? In Exodus 33, Moses makes it clear that this distinguishment from all the other people on the earth was the presence of the Lord with his people. What sets us apart is the presence of God with us. Not that we're better than everybody else, but that God is with us. And of course, as we look into the New Testament, we see a special man, the Messiah, Jesus, is set apart in a special way by being resurrected from the dead. And we know that since he was resurrected from the dead, this is the one God has appointed to judge the earth. He is the king to come that's going to fulfill all of the promises that were begun in David. Here again we have an interesting textual difference. Once again, all of the translations, all the ancient translations that predate the oldest Hebrew manuscript, basically don't have, they have an A at the end of the word instead of an H, alpha instead of a he, which changes the sense of, instead of the Lord has separated to the Lord has done a wondrous thing regarding a man. Regarding a godly man. Again, this isn't a huge difference. It's an interesting difference, but it is a wondrous thing when God does set apart his people for blessing when the rest of the world is under his judgment. This person that's set apart is called a chesed, someone who is faithful, kind, pious, dedicated to his faith. We see this initially in the story of David, the man after God's own heart, whom God has installed as king over all of Israel. We see this fulfilled in Jesus, who is the one who was perfect, perfectly obeyed God, and has been given the role as King of Kings. But we also, all believers, also can be called Chesed, people, those who are faithful, and having received the grace of God and share the grace of God with others. The Levites in Deuteronomy 33 were called Chesed. And Hannah, Samuel's mother, called herself Chesed. The prayers of those who are devoted to the Lord will be heard. The next command we have is in verse 4. It's translated variously, tremble, or be angry, or stand in awe. The root meaning of the Hebrew word, regaz, is to shake. And it's usually used of earthquakes in the Psalms. It's, well, in every case, it's in the context of an earthquake. But, again, Hebrew words may start with a physical meaning, but there's a constellation of figurative meanings, and so an emotional change can also be connoted by this word. We're emotionally shaken up or disturbed or moved. And we see in Habakkuk 3, which is also a very similar psalm to Psalm 4, this same word is used in the literal sense in verse 7 of earthquake, and then in a figurative sense in verse 16 of men's hearts being changed. The Septuagint the Greek translation of this uses the more figurative meaning with a word that usually means anger or passion, orgizesta. And that is that's the wording that's quoted in Ephesians 4, be angry and sin not. Although it's not necessarily, I don't think we have to necessarily translate it be angry here in Psalm 4. It makes more sense to me to go with the more literal meaning of being afraid, within the knowledge that there is a God who will hold us accountable for our sins, and therefore we need to repent of our sins. I believe that these commands are describing a process of repentance. It starts with fearing the Lord, and it continues into stopping sin. Shudder, tremble, and stop sinning. The word for sin here, hata, has to do with missing the mark, going astray, and I think that's referring to those things in verse 2, those turning honor into shame. That's missing the mark, getting backwards what should be honored, what should be trashed. Loving vanity, again, missing the mark. They're loving the wrong thing. They're loving the empty wind rather than loving the substantial God who can love them in return. And seeking falsehood, again, seeking out that which is not true. They're missing the mark. Should be seeking out the truth. It's really easy to get off track, though. It's really easy to miss the mark, isn't it? It's really easy for us when we're proud to not listen to anybody else and just focus on what we want and what is concerning us right now. That causes us to miss the mark because we so often pursue vain, false, shameful things. And when we're not open to the input of the Spirit and our pride, we're closing that off. We're going to miss the mark. We're going to go off track. When we're dazzled by the glories of human society, when we start, thinking about how cool or exciting a certain whatever movie, website, whatever is, when that media actually has its values backward and is honoring what is dishonorable and is dishonoring what is honorable. But just because it's dazzling, it's easy for us to go off the track. In so many other ways, and that's a particular problem in our nation today, is we are very much organized around the power of human society and the great things that we can do as humans. And that, we can do great things for God, but when we focus on human society, we're going to be blinded to the truly great things of God. When we do fear God, tremble at His judgment, and stop sinning, then we will find peace. That peace is going to come through knowledge that we have to remind ourselves of. He says, literally, talk with your heart on your bed. It's also translated, feel compunction or commune with your heart, meditate, ponder, search your heart. Literally, it's amar, speak, talk. It's just a figure of speech that's from the Torah about talking. But God, what kind of things are we supposed to tell our heart? God's already given us instruction about that. And the prophets, in Hosea 7, Hosea was prophesying at a time when Assyrians were raiding and conquering Israel. And Hosea says bandits are, and the reason why God had sent this foreign nation to conquer them in Israel was that the Israelites were grossly idolatrous. They had rebelled against God, and this was God's judgment upon them. But when that judgment started falling, when the bandits were raiding them, instead of telling themselves, "Wow, we are experiencing God's curse and wrath because we've sinned against Him. We better get right with God." They instead don't tell their heart what they should have been telling themselves, that God has remembered their wickedness and is judging them for it, chastening them for it. Jeremiah talks about the same thing. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem at the time when the Chaldeans, again, Jerusalem had gone so far into idolatry through the leadership of Manasseh and others of the kings that God lost his patience with them and decided he's going to make Judah topple by Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah says, what you should be saying in your heart, God is judging us for this, let's get right with God. But instead, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God. It's because they have a stubborn, rebellious heart. Earlier on, Samuel the prophet had said, if you return to the Lord with all your heart and remove the foreign gods and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you. That's what we should be directing our hearts to the Lord, to serve Him alone. When we talk to our heart, what should we be saying? We should be saying, heart, how can I serve God alone? What idols are in here that I need to get rid of? Your bed is just a private place where you lie down. It's been said that who you really are shows up when you're all alone. When you are all alone, what kind of things do you tell your heart? What kind of things are coming out of your heart? Is it wickedness, like Psalm 36 says? He plans wickedness on his bed and doesn't despise evil. Or is it righteousness, like Psalm 149? Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on the beds with the high praises of God on their mouths. That's what we want to be doing. That's what we should be doing when we are on our beds in those quiet places alone. Talk to your heart using the high praises of God. And then the last command there in verse 4 is to be still or silent. This stillness or silence in the history of Israel was used to show grief over sin. When Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, God struck them dead right there, and their dad is watching this, Aaron, and it says Aaron kept silent. I mean, there was grief for the sin of his sons, for the judgment of God, and he was silent in response. That was a proper response to sin and judgment, is just silence, grief. The stillness or silence is not the silence or stillness of laziness or sullenness. Job 31 and Psalm 30, I don't have time to go into those, but those clearly say that to cease praising God is wrong. So that's not the kind of stillness we're talking about. This stillness, silence, has more to do with trust and peace. Psalm 37, rest or be still in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of evildoers. Psalm 62, here he is talking to his heart. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. Psalm 131, again, talking in his heart. My heart is not proud, O Lord. I have composed and quieted. That's the same word again, stilled or silenced my soul, like a weaned child against his mother. And O Israel, hope in the Lord forever. That silence, if we do not silence ourselves before the Lord in grief over sin and trust in him, placed in him, then we will be silenced by his judgment. And Psalm 31 says, the wicked are silenced in Sheol in the grave. The next command, verse 5, sacrifices of righteousness. There are two other places in the Old Testament with this phrase. One is in Moses' blessing on the tribe of Zebulun, offering righteous sacrifices. And one is in David's Psalm 51 after confession after his adultery and murder. And recognizing that it's not just the animals sacrificed that God wants, it is his heart, his broken and contrite heart. And then once his heart is right before the Lord, then the Lord delights in righteous sacrifices. And I believe that's what it's talking about, is the sacrifices we make to God out of a right heart. William Plummer, in his commentary, suggested that this is speaking of the spiritual sacrifices as opposed to the physical ones. The physical animals we no longer sacrifice, but we still have the same spiritual sacrifices of praise, prayer, and generosity, and devotion to God. And Isaiah 1, God complains about these vain offerings. Different words there, but it's clearly an opposite concept. God says, I don't want iniquity and solemn assembly. If you're going to assemble, get rid of the iniquity. I want righteousness and solemn assembly. I want people truly, genuinely seeking after me. And of course, this whole thing started, the whole coup that Absalom did started with a sacrifice. Absalom told David, hey, I want to go up to Hebron and offer a sacrifice. Well, that's not really what he wanted, what he was doing. He was really setting up his insurgency there from Hebron. So it was a sacrifice that was not in righteousness that started this whole thing. And you know, this may well be David kind of chiding, saying, look, you get straight with God and offer real sacrifices to God, and then things will start working themselves out right again. Offer sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Trust Jehovah. This is a equated with drawing near to God in Zephaniah. And it is equated with salvation throughout the New Testament. Here we've got Acts 16, the famous verse, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's the same formula, believe in the Lord, as we have here, trust or believe in Yahweh. And I don't think that's accidental. I believe that this is speaking of faith in the same person, both Old Testament and New Testament. This is how we are saved, through faith in the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 has the ESV is different from every other translation I've seen of the dozen or so I've looked at. And placing the quote at the end of the verse, the end quote at the end of the verse, I think quote marks weren't used by printers until like 1700. So it didn't even make. So we don't have any reference even in the King James. They don't use quote marks. So, and of course, anything older than the King James also is not going to use quote marks. So it's a little fuzzy exactly where the quote should begin and end. I think it should end in the middle. Who will call? You've got cynics saying, "Yeah, right. Nobody can show me anything good." Or, you know, you can talk about your God doing good things, but, you know, I don't believe that. And David responds by saying, "Okay, God, they don't believe there's any that anybody can show them any good. Show them, dear God. Show them, Lord. Lift up the light of your face and show them good." I think that is a legitimate prayer. We now shift in verse 6, and the imperatives, the moral lesson ends, and it's back to David's prayer to God. He asked for God to show good or bless. Ecclesiastes talks a lot about what is good. And if you follow the whole book of Ecclesiastes, what becomes clear is good does not come from man. The things of this world and the actions of people are not what creates good for us. Good comes from God. It doesn't come from our own hearts. Psalm 34 says it explicitly. It's the Lord who's good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And this prayer that David prays, "Lift upon us the light of Your face," I believe is a contraction of the Aaronic blessing from Numbers. The Lord bless you, keep you, make His face shine on you, be gracious to you, lift up His face upon you, and give you peace. These are concepts that God has taught His spiritual leaders to pray as blessing upon the people of God. That's what God told us to pray. Lifting the face, lift the light of your face. I did a study on that one and that phrase, and it seems to indicate a relationship that doesn't have, you don't have anything between you. you look them in the eye. That's, I guess, would be a way that we speak of that in modern day English. That, you know, I look them in the eye because, you know, we're not upset with each other, and that's the concept. Then he remembers this time when God has given him great joy. The time when grain and new wine were abundant would be harvest time. The new wine is the wine that's just been pressed. It hadn't had time to ferment yet, so it's just right at harvest time. And 1 Samuel 25, there's the story of David going to Nabal. Nabal shearing a sheep. It's sheep shearing time. And he said, "Since this is a festive time, we thought we would drop by and see if you wanted to share anything with us." That was the harvest time, or sheep shearing time, was a celebration time. There, you know, people would party, have a feast. It was a happy time. Might be analogous to payday nowadays for those that Friday cycle, you know, you show get that paycheck on Friday and people are excited to have money in their hands again, and we'll go blow it on something fun. But there is a certain excitement to having abundance and being able to splurge a little bit. And David's saying, the joy that God gives to my heart, because I know the truth. And I know that I am secure in the Lord. I know I'm forgiven. I know that I can look Him in the eye and there's nothing between us. That kind of joy is far better than any fling that anybody has on payday. The Christian life is constantly, throughout the Bible, described as one where there is joy. And there's all, a number of different metaphors or similes to that, with the, not only with harvest, but there's also in Isaiah 9, rejoice as when they divide the spoil. You just beat the other team and you get the trophy. Or as when one marches to the flute. We've been doing dances to Celtic music and on Friday nights over at Ashland, and you know, once you know, we learn the dance steps, and it's okay, but then they turn on the music, and then it's suddenly fun to be able to do the dance steps. You'll have songs in the night and gladness of heart when you're right with the Lord, not pursuing vanity and lies. God's word itself is a source of joy. Jeremiah 15. Your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. And we see that carrying into the New Testament. That joy comes from the Holy Spirit. Consistently, the Holy Spirit and joy are connected throughout the New Testament. Acts 13, Romans 14. Kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And those righteousness, peace, and joy are three things specifically mentioned in this psalm. And the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 also includes joy, righteousness, and peace. And then David closes here saying, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. Peace is another thing which the Holy Spirit gives to us, and you see this, Jesus also gives. That peace comes through Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans 5:1. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And then in Timothy is told, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Peace comes from the Lord. And in this peace, which comes from God, the peace that passes understanding, he says, I can sleep when I lie down. The word both, or at once, or together, is in the Hebrew text, Yachadev. Basically means when he lies down, he can also sleep. He's not lying wide awake and restless because he has this peace which comes from God. I believe that this peace is related to what he's saying in his heart when he's lying on his bed, back in verse 4. What are the things that you're saying in your heart when you're lying on your bed? I think it also relates back to verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and then trust in the Lord. It's related to our trust in the Lord. The word for trust, back in verse, is it 5, is the same root word as the word translated safety at the end of verse 8. Trust and security are related concepts. Part of the reason why he is confident about this is that he knows God has promised this. At least this last half, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety, is a promise. It's a quote from Leviticus 25, where God said, keep my statutes that you may dwell securely on the land. Deuteronomy 12 specifically says it's God who will give you rest from your enemies, that you will dwell in safety. God is the one who causes you to dwell in safety. God's word tells me that. I believe it. I know this. And therefore, I will lie down and sleep in that confidence. This settling down confidently or dwelling in safety I found interesting that this word for safety occurs a number of times outside the context of human security systems. It often is used as translated unsuspecting, that basically are kind of oblivious, that they are not living in fear of what other people might do to them. And in some of these, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the word is specifically used of people who are so secure in their situation that they don't need bars or gates. There is no physical security system for them. It's based on their own personal trust. The security comes from God alone, you alone, not from the many who are saying, "Can you show us any good?" It comes from God alone. Job 24, God is the one who provides them with security and they're supported. His eyes are on their ways. He's the one who's watching out to make them secure. It's applied to Jesus in Psalm 16. And is applied to, and also in Jeremiah 23. And Judah will be saved in his days, in the Messiah's days. And Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Again, we saw that, my God, my righteousness, back in verse 1 of this psalm. The fulfillment is in the Messiah, the righteous one, who will be our security. Cause us to dwell securely because we are saved. That security is not perfect right now. We struggle sometimes with being able to sleep, with feeling secure. We have threats. We have external threats, pressures, stresses, war. But there will be a day when that will not be anymore. Hosea 2:8, when war is abolished from the land, and God will make us lie down in safety, in the ultimate safety in heaven. Zechariah 14, when there is no longer a curse, no more sin in heaven, that security is going to be completed and completely enjoyed. One of throw out three applications here. One, I've already mentioned a lot of this before, so just run through it. Trust in the Lord. This is the Lord who hears, the Lord who is gracious to us, the Lord who can make you secure, as the only one who can do that, the one who can give you more joy. He's the one to trust rather than the many who love vanity, seek falsehood, add stress to you, and are saying, "Who's going to show us any good?" Question is, who do you belong to? Where do you get your righteousness and joy, your good, your security, your peace from? Where do you get it from? If you are trusting in Jesus, you belong to Him. And He will give you those things, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is. As we trust Him, let's draw on those resources which He freely offers us. Second application is we need to pray. David gives us a good example here. Pray. He's calling out to the Lord. He's asking God to hear his prayer. When I call, not if I call. And he's asking God to lift up the light of his face upon his people, which is what God had commanded the priests to pray for the people of God. We are to be people who pray. Part of, when we're on our beds, when we are silent in solitude, we need to be people who pray. And part of that, our meditations can be, like I mentioned last week, remembering God's past deliverances. You have relieved me in distress. The Lord has set apart the godly. He hears when I call. He's done it before. He'll do it again. You have given more joy. Remember those times when God has given you great joy, when God has relieved you in distress. And then the third application is to walk in this path of repentance. So that as all of these things are constant things. Modern day evangelicalism often focuses on the initial act of repentance, or the initial act of trusting in the Lord. I walked the aisle on such and such a date, and so I did it, and that's done, and now I'm not doing it anymore. Is what I have seen in too many people. But true Christianity calls for a lifestyle of trusting in the Lord, not just a one-time event. A lifestyle of praying, not just a one-time praying the sinner's prayer. A lifestyle of repentance and turning away from sin. And it's in that sense that I think most of us need to apply it. We stop changing glory to shame. Stop loving vanity. Stop seeking falsehood. That's implied. The actual imperative start at verse 4. Stop sinning. And then the positive command, start knowing the Lord in verse 3. Start trembling. These are all plurals, and so these are, this is an address from David to multiple people. Tremble in fear at the judgment of God. Talk to your heart. And I think that includes not listening to your heart, but telling your heart what's true. Instructing your heart from God's word. Being still. So many restaurants I go to these days, they'll have two or three TVs showing totally different shows, and then a radio program over the top of it, which is also totally different from what the three TVs are, and you just can't concentrate. But I think there are people who want that. I think most people want that. They want to drown out thinking. And I'm not saying it's wrong to go to those restaurants, but I am saying, we should be careful that we're not drowning out the truth, and drowning out God's still small voice, drowning out the possibility of telling our hearts what is true. And being still also includes not trying to rule the universe, not just frantically running around trying to control everything. It's resting in God's sovereign care of the universe and over your life. Offering sacrifices of righteousness. We've talked about already of the sincere worship rather than insincere worship. These things that continue on into the New Testament of prayer and giving and praise of God. And trust in the Lord is the last imperative in this psalm. And we know the Lord now as Jesus, and He is the one that we put our trust in for our salvation. And that salvation is bigger than just going to heaven. It includes the eternal life that we have right now. I like this quote by Saint Augustine. Remember I didn't talk about the Selahs in this passage, but there is a Selah after verse 4. He says, perhaps this intimates even a transition from the old life to the new. Stop sinning and start trusting God, offering right sacrifices. On the old man being destroyed or weakened by repentance, the sacrifice of righteousness, according to the regeneration of the new man, may be offered to God, with a soul now cleansed, offers and places itself on the altar of faith to be encompassed by the heavenly fire that is the Holy Ghost. So that this may be the meaning, to live uprightly and hope for the gift of the Holy Ghost, that the truth in which you have believed may shine upon you. I think there's a a good summary of that concept of repentance that is outlined throughout the psalm.